Amen. It has been a delight-filled service. What a joy to see what happened this week at soccer camp. I think the best day I had was about a week and a half ago when I drove in and saw that we were full. We couldn't have any more children come. And then to hear from Pastor Stewart that our volunteer crowd was full. What a delight to have a church that loves children, to be a part of a church that ministers effectively to those children, and then to see an event like this occur with so many volunteers and some that took the week off work, so many of you praying. It is a privilege to be a part of a family like this that is reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ in unity and joy and love. I have been to many weddings in my life. And one of the games that gets played every time, and almost always people pretend that they've never seen it before, is the shoe game. How many of you know what the shoe game is? For those of you who don't have your hands up, are you just not awake yet? Or are you... The bride and groom sit next to each other, they're back to back, and then they ask questions that are meant to create some sort of humor for those of us who are watching. And inevitably, they do. They ask questions, and the bride or the groom puts up the shoe that they think most fits, and then we all laugh when they get it wrong because they are still growing to know one another better. I try to play along with Lori when those games are going long, and we get 100% every single time. Relationships are important. They're important to us as humans. It's important that we connect and love one another. They're important to God. In fact, as you read His Word, what we discover there is our relationship with Him is the most important thing about us. It's something that needs to be growing, something that we need to learn more about Him all of the time. It's this relationship that not only should drive and define us, but one that we grow deeper and deeper. And as we grow deeper, it marks who we are, and then everything else becomes strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. When you love someone, you know their favorite food, their childhood memories. You read who they are sometimes without even looking up. You know what's on their minds. You know what they love. You know what they hate. And you grow in that kind of a relationship, really, in human perspective, for the rest of your life. And in our walk with God, this is even more important than a husband and a wife or even parents and children, because who God is and our understanding of who He is being attacked by the culture that we live in. Not only the culture that lives in the world around us that hates God, and there are many of those, and not only in the culture around us that doesn't believe in God, and there are many of those, and it seems almost as if in our society that is increasing, but the frightening thing for me is that the perspective of God, the view of God that is in the Bible, is being attacked even in the church. And there are those in the church, as His name is being attacked or His character is being attacked, who actually celebrate because somehow in their minds they can relate better to a God who is more like the culture than the God of the Bible. And this is horrifying. One of the privileges I get to do is to write reviews for books, and I picked up a book that was written mainly for hurting women to find their relationship with God deepened. And I delighted in the first few chapters of the book, as it was so tender and it was so meaningful to find this author feeling with those who are so hurting in our society, and often their pain hidden, the abuse they have gone through kind of under the surface. And there was this, I think, incredible biblical response to their pain. And then she made the statement something like, and these women, you as women, need to know God. And the God that you've been shown in the church and many of the churches is not the God as He really is. And then she went on to describe a God that is found nowhere in the Bible. In fact, she pictured God as a friendly female. And then on to other things, and it reminded me of other best sellers that have hit the church. like the book The Shack and others that so devalue who God is that you would not recognize Him from the Bible and the book. And so as we've been doing our journey through the book of Proverbs, one of our longings as God's people is to see who He is, to see who He has revealed Himself to be, and then to measure our understanding of Him against what the Word teaches, and then close that gap so that our lives line up, that our thoughts line up, that we know who God is and we live in light of who God is all of the time in every area of our lives. And central to that is the gospel message. And we have shared that with children. In fact, we use what I have on my wrist to remind me of the gospel, to preach the gospel to myself every day. We use this picture of gold representing the glory of God, sometimes including heaven, but God is holy and just and absolutely pure and altogether righteous. And then we see with the color black, I don't know if you can all see it, but I'll tell you the color black, that I am sinful, that I don't measure up to His glory, that I fall short in my sin. And there's nothing I can do in and of myself to gain His approval. I can't be good enough. I'm too black. And then red symbolizes the precious blood of Jesus that He shed on the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He rose again. And when I place my faith in Him as my Lord and Savior by grace through faith, He cleanses me from all my sin and condemnation. And I enter into a reconciled relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And green represents growth. And I spend time in His Word and with other Christians and committed to the local family, the church. And then we go back to gold, and that's glory. I will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And isn't the gospel amazing? And by the way, the gospel is such that children can understand it. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds at soccer camp can know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Do you believe that? Not only can children understand it, but it's so deep that no matter how much we meditate on it, how much we enjoy it, how long we go back to focus and remember it, communion, and I hope in every area of our lives, we will never plumb the depths of its glory. Do you believe that? So the gospel is our foundation, is this understanding. Then we say, okay, God, we long to know You more. We long to turn to Your Word. And from Your Word, from this foundation, build up an understanding of who You are so that we can relate to You. And so that when we play the shoe game, as it were, with the Bible, we're accurate. We're 100% right. We evaluate who we are with what the Word teaches. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Proverbs chapter 6. This is a passage that is often forgotten, perhaps even neglected by Christians. And I might even state this concept is a concept that is often neglected. We love to talk about what God loves. We love to meditate on His love for the world, on His love for me, and that is right and correct to do. We love to say with Psalm 138 verse 2 that He has placed His name and His Word above all other things. We love to see what God loves, but if we want to know God intimately, and that is the passion of every believer, we must not only know what God loves and delight in that, we must understand what God hates and hate it. Now, let me state that again, because again, in our culture, and perhaps for those of you who have grown up in the church, you've never seen these verses or meditated on them or seen those things that God hates. And this verse is not meant as an exhaustive interaction with what God hates, but it's meant to show us that there are six things, even seven, that's kind of a highlighting exclamation mark on the seventh, that God hates, that He abhors, that He cannot stand. And for us, as those who want to know Him, these verses display to us God's hatred. And then, if we love Him, call us to hate these things and to fight them. So not only to know God more intimately, but then to line our lives up with what God hates so that we become more and more like who God is. A.W. Tozer states in his little book, phenomenal little book called Knowledge of the Holy, What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so often in this modern world, what comes into our mind falls so short of what God desires. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Scholars over the years have tried to group these in different groups, sins of attitude or thought or speech or action. The last one being one of negative influence on others, causing others to sin, creating division. I'm not sure that they're given in Proverbs to be put into groups. I think what we have on display here through the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring the book of Proverbs is a picture at the heart of God. We've been told to guard our own hearts, and now here is God putting on display His heart in the book of Proverbs so that we'll know this heart, understand His heart, and then with joyful submission hate what He hates and fight it in our own lives and fight it in our own communities. So really one question with seven answers, and then we'll look at how to apply this. Here's a question. What does the God of the Bible hate? Now, I'm going to put a little caveat on that. What does the God of the Bible hate from Proverbs chapter 6? In other words, there are other things God hates, and you can read your Bibles and find those and discover those. We're going to limit our understanding to what God hates so that we will hate these things this morning to Proverbs chapter 6. In this text, there are six things, and then seven. That's just really in the Hebrew. They didn't have highlighters. This is God saying, I want to highlight the seventh. I want you to notice above the first six, the seventh. But these are all things that I hate. So let me read them one more time, and then we'll just slowly work through them. I've been very helped by a scholar by the name of Bruce Waltke, as well as another one by the name of Michael Hodeman. Both of these men have really helped me in terms of presentation of these six, seven things. Let's read them again, and then we'll slow down and walk through them. What does God hate? Here it is. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Okay, let's start. Haughty eyes. What does this mean? Well, literally, it's a rising pair of eyes. It's someone that sees themselves as better than others. It's a disregard for others, and in that denies the Lord's right to authority. It's an unwillingness to submit to what God teaches, but even more than that, it's an unwillingness to see the value that God places on others. It's a self-centeredness. It's an arrogance. One scholar states that there is no vice that stands in sharper opposition to wisdom and the fear of God than pride. God hates pride. God hates it when we look down on others in disdain. God hates it when we value ourselves as better than and devalue others as worse than. In fact, if you go to Philippians 2, you find Jesus being the perfect model of humility and this call to literally prefer others above ourselves. It's interesting, as God says in His Word, who He esteems. So if we want to go, what does God hate? Well, He hates haughty eyes. What does He esteem? Isaiah 66, verse 2, He who is lowly and contrite in heart and trembles at My Word. So what does God hate? God hates arrogance. God hates pride. God hates haughty eyes. Secondly, God hates a lying tongue. Literally, someone that speaks falsehood. It's someone that knows the truth, and instead of sharing the truth, then willingly and with an intention to deceive others, lies. And quite often this is to put someone else down. Quite often this is to protect our own dignity from something we might have done. And it's interesting because as you study John chapter 8, Jesus seems to go back to these repeatedly. And we really would just look at Jesus' view of these. But in John 8, he calls Satan the father of... In fact, you're no more like Satan, by the way. In the New Testament, when you see that God is your father, there's this concept not only of relationship, but also that we're like him. And so when it's talking about the demonic realm being the father of lies or Satan being the father of lies, if you want to know how to be like Satan, for us, I hope that's so that we avoid it. The answer of John 8 and what God hates is to be someone who has a lying tongue, Bruce Waltke, an aggressive deceit intended to harm the other, unfaithfulness. God hates haughty eyes. God hates a lying tongue. God hates, thirdly, hands that shed innocent blood. This was a little harder for us to kind of understand because probably of those listening to this message and even of those reading Proverbs 6, there are very few that have actually shed innocent blood. I have. My son was playing with a knife one time. He was fairly young. It was Ryan. And I took the knife away from him like every good father should. And I started to play with the knife as well. And it slipped out of my hand and into his leg and stuck. I pulled it out, like any good father would, and said, "You're okay, it's all okay, everything's okay." And Mom said, "I see white, please take him to the hospital." So I took him to the place where you get those things sewed up and stayed with him. And I remember the doctor looking at me and gently wanting to remove me just in case that had been something I did on purpose. And it was just awful. It's not what it's talking about here. It's not a mistake. What it's talking about here is someone who hates someone else so much that they attack the innocent. And Jesus actually takes this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and talks about it being hatred. Anyone who hates someone else unreasonably and without this willingness to offer room for forgiveness commits this sin equivalent to murder. And John reiterates this concept in 1 John 3:15. Here's the idea. When you hate someone, when you want their harm as a believer, God hates that. What does God hate? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. Well, what does this mean? Well, very simply, it's someone who's thinking strategically about how to sin. How do I get away with sin? How do I make sin work for me? How do I plan it in such a way that I can get away with it? You would automatically think, if you know your Bibles very well, of David and Uriah and Bathsheba and Job and the whole mess that David creates to hide his sin. There's, I think, a reference to that kind of thing. I think to some degree we all struggle with this. There's something we want that we know isn't honoring to God, and we devise ways to make that okay. We calculate how to accomplish evil and get away with it, to hurt others for personal benefit. It's devoted to self-interest. It devises wicked plans to serve our own wickedness. What does God hate? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that make haste to run to evil. These are those who see evil and long for it, see evil and run towards it, see sin, things that are in conflict with God's revelation, in conflict with God's word, and not only embrace it, but run towards it. And I think you could think of Eve here in Genesis 3. She had this opportunity to say no to temptation, but instead embraced it, ran towards it, passed it on, and sinned. It's interesting, James 4, verse 7, it's talking about fighting the demonic realm, says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's almost the opposite. It's saying, no, I will not move. I will stand on holiness and righteousness. I will not run towards evil. I will run from evil. think one of the best illustrations of that in the Bible is Joseph, this poor, abused young man who so often is put into the line of pain by others around him, not by any fault of his own. And here's this wife of his master who finds him attractive, and all she wants is a little affair, and she won't tell, and he knows that would be a sin against God, and so he flees, leaving his coat behind, and then, of course, falsely accused on that. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Next, false witness who breathes out lies. I think very similar to a lying tongue. It's interesting that it's reiterated because God is a God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Here it's talking about you know something is not true about someone else, but perhaps they have hurt you. Perhaps they have done something that offended you, so you make it true in your own mind, and then you breathe out lies and deceive others on this. I mean, let's be honest, we've all had this happen to us. When it happens, it's devastating. You know, this is what this person said about you. I love the internal story. We'll get into application. Well, how do we deal with these things in our church family? One of the ways is we stop them when we see them in other Christians. One of the stories that came to me was this one person was slandering another person, and that person said, "Stop right now." And then they took it to one of our pastors, and that pastor made them chase down the person they were talking to, and then all of the outflow of that to deal with the false lies that were being shared. And yet it's so easy to just listen and not understand the vileness that this is towards our God. God hates this false witness who breathes out lies. And then the one that's the exclamation mark. And this is interesting to me because in the New Testament, when Jesus prays for the church, when Jesus prays for us, he prays for the opposite of this. He prays for our oneness as the Father is one. Or Romans 15, 5 and 6, this Paul saying, this is what a healthy church looks like, unity. In fact, Stephen Olford, when he says, what are the marks of God in a place, he says that the main mark is this unity around God, this willingness to sacrifice of our own desires, our own good for the glory of God and God's good and God's best, and the unity that we find among this. Here's what God hates above the first six. So you go over the first six and you go, God hates these things, and I want to know God and I want to hate what God hates. Here's the highlighted one. One who sows discord among brothers. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is one that is rampant in the church. I served for years on a board of a denomination and then vice president of that denomination. And repeatedly I would go into churches. I was the theological hitman. And so I would just stand aside unless something came against our statement of faith, and then I would be able to engage. But every time we would go into a church, the disagreements, the pain, the discord was all based, every single time that I had the privilege of going in to try to bring peace, was based on lies and those who were sowing discord in the church. In fact, one of the things I read was that churches cycle every 10 years into discord because of the sin of the people in the church. God hates that. Brothers are made to live in unity and harmony and God-centered unity, and this pursuit of this kind of unity. God hates those who sow discord in the church. Do you see that here? God wants unity in his church. He wants a God-centeredness in his church. And so those who bring disunity, those who bring anger or hatred or discord, God hates. In fact, Jesus pronounced with blessing, he said, if you are a peacemaker, you'll be called a son of God. Well, what does that mean? You'll be like God. You'll be one who brings unity. You'll be one who brings comfort. Bruce Waltke, he states this so strongly. In fact, when he first stated this, and I kind of made note of it and I marked it down, it's in his commentary, probably the best scholarly commentary on Proverbs. Bruce Waltke made the statement, and I read it and I wrote it down and I fought with it, and I now agree with him. This is how strong he states it. When we understand God's hatred of those who sow discord with their brothers, this is a call to hate those who are disruptive in their behavior and cause disloyalty towards brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our culture says, live and let live. Our culture says, well, listen, and if you disagree, just move away. The Bible says, stop. God hates this. Don't let it happen. Stop them and then bring them to unity and peace. Don't let the discord spread. They'll know we're Christians by our love. And then the world looks at us and our God-honoring churches are being shattered. I've been weeping this past month as I'm watching it happen in another church. Don't let it happen here. Goal number one, we want to know God better as believers through the gospel and through how he has revealed himself. And that means understanding what he loves. Absolutely. Don't stop meditating on what God loves. But it also means knowing what God hates. And we should continue to meditate on what God hates. Why? Well, definitely so that we'll know God better, but also so that we can make sure in our own lives we don't do these things, or when we do, we stop. And it's also so that we can help others avoid what God hates. We don't want to be on the receiving side of doing the things that God hates, and certainly we don't want anyone we love to be on the receiving side of doing things that God hates, right? I mean, doesn't that seem obvious? Give me an amen. All right, so how do we do that? Implications. First, we need to be a people who knows this and so confesses. All of us will at times struggle with these things. Now we know that God hates them. Now we need to, when we see them in our own lives, confess them in humility to God. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, this morning, there are those here that have done these things. You look over this list. There will be those here that are doing these things right now. If you find yourself in that grouping this morning, don't leave this place until you've gone to God and said, God, give me this same hatred of the things you hate. God, help me know you more. Help me not to play at religion anymore, not to play church anymore, but help me to know you and to love you and to hate what you hate. God, would you forgive me of what I have done? Would you cleanse me and I'll make it right? Don't leave this place until you have done that with God and committed to do that with those whom you have offended in the things that God hates. And please hear this, because if you're like me, I have an overactive conscience at times. You only have to confess, if you mean it, one sin once. How many of you have confessed your sins like 30, 40 times? I mean, there's some sins that I still remember what I did as a kid, and every time I think, oh God, would you please forgive me? And then it's like, Rob, you've said that how many times? He forgave you the first time. So now, oh, Rob, would you please enjoy your forgiveness and freedom in Christ? And would you choose not to sin? Confess. Secondly, I've used the word circumvent because I wanted all C words. Circumvent simply means to avoid or get around or get past or evade or bypass or sidestep or dodge. So if you want an A word instead of a C word, avoid. Avoid these things. When they happen in the culture, remove yourself. When they happen in the church, stop them. Stop them in your own life, and we'll get there in a minute, but stop them in others' lives. Fight these things with the hatred that God has that now you have because you're a follower of God. Hate them and stop them in your own life. And correct is the C word I'm going to use. So not only circumvent them in your own life, but correct others that have them with a deep, God-centered humility. Listen, if you're going to be correcting others, which I think we all need to do in some of these areas, if you're going to be correcting others, make sure it's not with haughty eyes. Right? I mean, that'd be insane. I think you're doing something God hates, and I think you're less than me because of it. So you weep, and you plead with God to remove any log that is in your own eye, and then you go to them and you say, you know, when you said this about my sister, spiritual sister, when you were criticizing her, and you hadn't gone to her yet, and when you were putting her down, that needs to stop. Never in my presence again will you do that without me speaking. I'm sorry I didn't speak right away. And we need to go to that sister and you need to confess to them. Because I won't allow discord or whatever it is as you find those 6, 7 exclamation mark things. I won't allow them in my presence. I won't allow them in my church. I love God too much. See, it's moving away from playing church where we just live and let live. If it's, you know, this person's doing all these things, well, you know what? I just won't hang out with them anymore. Or I just won't join in, but I like a lot of other things about them. See, this loves them so much and loves God so much that you say, no, stop. Stop what you're doing. This takes courage and humility. Please stop doing what God hates. And my last one, really, you could put it as a first one, although in terms of implications, you confess your own sin, always begin there in humility, and we all will struggle with all of you. Circumvent, stop them in your own life. Correct others where you see them in humility, deep humility and angst and weeping. And then I've said recoil. Now, when you take these in your notes, put a small R-E and then a huge C. Recoil at what God hates. Do you know how I can tell if you love God or not? Or maybe even way more importantly, do you know how you can tell if you love God or not? You love what He loves, and you hate what He hates. And our culture, church culture, is writing books and creating a picture of God that doesn't hate anything. He just wants to bake you cookies. Chocolate chip, preferably. Doesn't hate sin. Doesn't want to keep you from sin. Doesn't have rewards. Isn't returning as judge. We need to explode that in our own midst. And then help others go to the Word. And when God says He hates something, we should hate it. We should have an emotional hatred for what God hates. You know, there's one hero in the Bible that I first didn't understand, and now I'm beginning to understand, but still someone I like to meditate on all of the time. His name is Phineas. Have you ever heard of Phineas? Guy's got a weird name. But there's sin going on in the people of Israel. It's a gross sin, and it carries on, and God steps in, and God rebukes, and God hates the sin, and then all of a sudden they carry on again, one of the leaders, and Phineas grabs his spear, and he goes into the tent where this guy is with another woman who God had not approved of him, and he takes his spear, and he pins them both to the ground. Now, what would I say? Murder. Go to jail. What would you say? Go ahead, turn to your neighbor and say, what would you say? Was that murder? What did God say? What did God say? God says, this is one of my heroes. This man will never... Now, please, from this, don't go buy a spear. But here, the emotion we're to have, and the love we're to have for what God loves, and the hatred we're to have for what God hates, and we're to become like God in this. Brothers and sisters, we need to be tired of playing church and start pursuing relationship. And that means loving what God loves, hating what God hates, and living our lives in passionate surrender and humility for His glory. Proverbs drives us there. Let's get on the train. Let's pray. Father, we go to Your Word like this, and it is shocking to us because so often we talk about other things. We ask that You would forgive us for that. That at Cloverdale Baptist Church, we would be a place that is passionate about our relationship with You, that leaves religion behind, that ignores relationship or devalues You or Your glory. And in that we would love what You love and hate what You hate. Fill us with Your Spirit. Give us this passion and desire. Change our hearts so they align with Yours. Father, we will need Your cleansing. And we will need Your Spirit's filling. So we plead for that for the sake of Your name and this community and this world. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.